Now that we're officially in the longest season of the year, the 6 months we call ordinary time, we might be tempted to see these weeks after Pentecost with ordinary eyes. But the readings of our lectionary have continued those themes from Pentecost, that extraordinary event when the Spirit came to continue the transformation of the world. So these aren't all that ordinary of stories, and we aren't living in all that ordinary of time, are we? There certainly also is nothing ordinary about raising someone from the dead. The story of Jesus and this widow from Nain is certainly not ordinary, but notice how it connects us to that story we heard first from Kings in the Hebrew scripture about Elijah. There, much like Jesus, the prophet is called on to help a widow, right? And he raises her son from the dead. Now, in Jesus, we get these echoes from time to time, these opportunities to look back, to see how he resonates within tradition, right? Perhaps allowing us to see how he comes from this prophetic tradition. Maybe Jesus is connected in some deeply important way to these major figures in Hebrew tradition and history. Early followers, who were, before they were called Christians, were known as followers of the way, certainly saw connections from the beginning between Jesus and the prophets. They saw one between Jesus and Elijah in particular. In the Gospels, he's often getting compared to Elijah. Right? Remember those times in which when people hear about Jesus, or that time when Jesus asks, "Who are the people saying that I am?" So who do they confuse him for? Elijah, or John the Baptist, or one of the prophets? Who is with Jesus and the three disciples up on the mountain for the transfiguration? Moses and Elijah. These two, Jesus and Elijah, are deeply connected in our tradition. And today we connect them around this unique and uncommon gift of raising a widow's son from the dead. To get at what makes these two stories pop, I want to dig first into last week's stories. Right, last week we had this amazing story. There were too many options to choose from, so we didn't get a chance to talk about it. But we had this cool story of God's only remaining prophet, Elijah, taking on Baal's 450 prophets. Now, it's a stunning story of faith and power if we just leave it at that. But we might easily lose track of its context and see what's significant about that, right? This is under King Ahab, right, which is the great-great-grandson of Solomon, four generations removed from that united kingdom and the building of the temple, right? And then one more generation removed from God's most faithful of servants, David. So Ahab, then, is a son of David, but he's a terrible son, a horrible son. In those four generations, they have so abandoned their part of the covenant with God that another god, Baal, has 450 prophets in the land to Yahweh's one. You don't have to go far down that list of commandments to see where the problem is, right? They've been breaking that first one since David's actual son, Solomon, was king. So here, Elijah, in the midst of this completely unacceptable arrangement, is setting the scene for God to show off. He taunts the followers of Baal, letting them get a chance to see if they can call on Baal to bring the fire onto their altar. And he's taunting them, suggesting that their God isn't going to come to them because he's indisposed. The Hebrew actually suggests he's using the bathroom. Or maybe he's passed out from drinking. The prophets try and try in the midst of all of this to summon Baal, and they can't. Then Elijah gets them to soak the altar that he rebuilt, for God with water three times. Right? So much water that no fire could possibly light this, right? So much water that water had covers everything, even the ground. They had to dig trench around this so that the water would be collected in the trench. That's a lot of water, right? Tons of water. Oh, here we pause to remember that Baal is a storm god, right? And his stock in trade is water. So this is also happening. You heard a little bit about this in the reading today. Elijah has been prophesying a drought throughout the region to prove the weakness of Baal, the storm god who loves water, right? That God would overcome this with drought. So there's all of this water, instrument of Baal, that would stop and prevent God's power from working. Right? Elijah even puts that in there. But all that water is consumed by the mighty flame. Every drop. This sign of the might of God to overcome another god, the power of God to come through Elijah, as through David against Goliath, as through Samson and the judges, as through Moses with the staff. These moments of revelation of God's power being made known, right? We can see these moments are signs that not just of power itself, not that God is only powerful, but how God uses that power. In that way, these signs are how we see who God is. That God comes through all of these people and is revealed to be a protector and a healer and a liberator of the people. On Jesus, we get that same sign throughout the Gospels. Every year, I think that the lectionary drops us off at the beginning of ordinary time one chapter later than it should. It's always just one chapter. If we went back one, we'd be fine. If we had read chapter 6 rather than 7, we would have had Jesus transforming their understanding of Sabbath law, right? And naming his followers apostles. This is sort of central to the story of what is happening and how Jesus is gathering these people. So he's gathering them around this and calling them apostles while they're still disciples, that they would be able to do the work of God now, that they could do God's work now, not later. And then chapter 6 has this Pentecostal commissioning in this, right? Which is so fitting to what we've been talking about already. So if it then moves from the Sabbath and the commissioning of the apostles to the Sermon on the Plains, which is full of blessings and woes, and he commands them to love their enemies, not just their friends, because loving your friends is easy, loving your enemies is hard, and that's really the proof that you're doing the work. And does all of this and not to judge your neighbors, right? And he concludes with this call to heed his word and follow his teachings. Like the firm foundation of a faith in a mighty God. Then we have this. In chapter 7, the centurion, remember from last week, the centurion and the healing of a slave. A first ministry to the Gentiles. And after it, this teaching and commissioning and the breaking of rules with regard to the Jew and the Gentile relations, that Jesus comes, as we read this morning, to this widow at Nain. Now, when I read this, several things all jump out at me. First, the breaking of purity laws, right? we know you don't touch a dead body, period. You don't get near a dead body. So this is another example of Jesus operating from a different understanding of purity and law from the rest. That God has something more in mind with the law than just don't touch it. Jesus has compassion for her. It doesn't say that Jesus goes about healing random people along the way, that it's just at random, or that Jesus heals everybody all the time, or that he just sort of feels like bringing this man back from the dead on account of him. It says that he brought the son back to the woman because of his compassion for her. She, then, is the center of the story, not the one raised, because she is the one who is healed here. Which brings us to the third one. They are literally outside of the city. Now, as symbols go, this one is subtle, right? But it raises the challenge of what happens to widows who have, their husbands have died, right, who have no male children. Their means of connection to the community have all literally died away, leaving a widow to be truly an outsider. They have nothing, no connection. So her position in society is expressed by her physical position and presence in this story. So the fourth thing is that restoring the son's life would restore the widow's life too. And so Jesus' action quite literally saves her life. She would die alone without her son. Literally. But it also gives her access to this community again. So in these first two events, after the apostles are commissioned and are taught what they're supposed to do, to love like he does, Jesus breaks these boundaries by healing a Gentile, and then compromises his ritual purity to restore the life and reveal the power of God to the world. This is what he seems to be saying his followers are to do. What he commissions them in chapter 6, he's doing in chapter 7. So if we haven't gotten the hit yet, that means Jesus is showing us what we are supposed to do. Let's take all of these stories then that reveal the power of God and the love of God through these two messianic prophets together. Right? A God who overcomes the power of other gods and seeks to restore the people to right relationship. A God who raises two widow sons to new life from death. A God who would bring healing grace to even one outside of the faith community. And a God who would restore the innocent outcast to her place inside the beloved community. Those are the things going on in this story, these stories. This is the God revealed in our scripture. It's also the God revealed through the gospel lived in our community. God sends people to do the work of transforming the world, to restore creation to its state from the beginning when God declared it all to be good. God sends these people out and the power flows through them. It came through Elijah, it came through Jesus, and because of the Holy Spirit, it comes through us. We are not to be the divided kingdom, the 12 tribes, separated and divided by both a lack of faith and a misunderstanding of the law. As disciples of Jesus, followers of the way, we are named apostles. We are given extraordinary power and called to a ministry of love and reconciliation, of restoration and returning community, to be bringers and wagers of peace. We bring that love and that power with us when we bring health and opportunity to the homeless, right? When we bring health and opportunity for school children and struggling families through the backpack program and our feeding at the holidays, and when we begin to bring health and opportunity to the hungry, not only through food pantries next door in Salvation Army, but also through our neighborhood soup kitchens. We are light bearers and bringers of life and hope, blessed by God to bring about God's kingdom. We are the next great healers and prophets right here, called to bring back from the dead the faith of those around us and to heal the broken in our neighborhood. We are the proof that God is good, that God is about doing good, at least as much as God is about being good, and probably more. More like Elijah and David and Simon Peter and Saul and Abram and even Jacob. God is also about becoming good, becoming prophets, becoming healers, becoming the liberators of this shackled and imprisoned humanity. Our power is love, a power God gives us to be used generously and continuously in our worship, in our formation, and in our mission. And that we might be how God transforms the world and the kingdom comes. Amen.